If you want to have your Bible open to the first passage we'll be looking at, that would be in 1 Timothy chapter 2, but we're going to be flipping around quite a bit. This morning in the message in 2 Peter 1, I mentioned how there was an event that happened at an Anglican church in Scotland just last week, that in an effort to be inviting to the community and make an interfaith experience, they had a young Muslim girl read a verse from the Quran about the birth of Jesus, and the verse explicitly denied the deity of Jesus. And this is supposed to be a Christian worship service. One of the most impressive sites that I visited when I was in Israel was the Dome of the Rock, that Muslim shrine which sits on top of the old Jewish Temple Mount. In Bible times, this is the spot, the very spot where the temple that Solomon built was, particularly where the holy place and the Holy of Holies was, as seems to be enshrined in that same place. And further down the plaza is a more traditional mosque, actually a more sacred mosque in Islam, where the legend says that Muhammad and his horse were raptured. And so they built a mosque there. The Dome of the Rock is also a spot where supposedly Muhammad was temporarily raptured to heaven to be given visions and then was brought back down. You know it as a place covered with gold, but actually there's only been gold on it for about 50 years. It used to be just a copper dome, but as Israel was flexing its muscles and threatening to take control of all of Jerusalem and much of the Holy Land, the King of Jordan raised money to gild the dome to make it a more prominent place in world attention. In the Middle Ages, the Crusaders took over the Dome of the Rock for about a century, turned it into a church, put a cross on top of it, and would chisel off pieces of the rock where Muhammad supposedly had ascended to heaven and sent it back to Europe as souvenirs. But eventually, the Muslim armies took it over again, and they reconsecrated it as a Muslim shrine, and they added inscriptions, long inscriptions, all the way around the interior walls of the Dome of the Rock, as well as on the exterior walls wrapping around it. And almost all of the inscriptions are anti-Christian statements, affirming that Allah is the only God and He has no son. The statement that there is no son of God is made, I think, about half a dozen times. One of them reads this way, and this is one of about a dozen inscriptions. It's a long paragraph. "Look, God and His angels shower blessings on the prophet. O you who believe, ask blessings on him and salute him with a worthy salutation. The blessing of God be on him and peace be on him, and may God have mercy. O people of the book," that's Christians, "do not exaggerate in your religion or utter anything against God except the truth. The Messiah, Jesus, the son of Mary, was only a messenger of God, and his word which he conveyed unto Mary and a spirit from him. So believe in God and his messengers and say not three. Cease." In other words, stop talking about the Trinity. There's only one, and Jesus is not one, that one. Islam understands the nature of God to be fundamentally different from what Christianity teaches. And this is really one of the great distinguishing mark of Islam. Judaism, by the way, also has come to define itself as being not Christian. As the centuries went on and Christianity prospered and Judaism dwindled, Judaism redefined itself as not Christian. Not enough to just hold to its historic beliefs. The one dominant statement in Judaism is the verse out of Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, which the Jewish people have misunderstood to mean that there cannot be a Trinity. The verse is, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one." And they stress that last part, "the Lord is one," to mean there cannot be a multiplicity of persons in the Godhead. They wrongly understand that verse, the Shema. It's a powerful, beautiful verse. One thing we can say about it is that the word "one" that's used, there's a number of Hebrew words for one, that word "one" can be used to describe things that are together, multiple things together creating a single one. For instance, the first time it's used, one of the first times it's used in the Bible, Adam and Eve became one flesh. But obviously it was made of two persons.
Muslims recite the Shahada, there is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is his messenger. Christianity, historic Christianity, has always taught the full deity of Jesus, but it's not gone unquestioned throughout the ages. In the early church, there were sects that grew up that disputed it. The book of 1 John is written partly to combat false teachers who were teaching either that Jesus was just a spirit and not really human, or just a human and not really God. And as time went on, there were the Arians, who Arius devised the idea that Jesus was merely a man, that the Spirit of Christ came on him, and then he became God-like, but he was never God. Their modern descendants are the Jehovah's Witnesses, and then we have another newer cult, the Mormon Church, denies the deity of Christ. And even liberal Protestantism argued that Jesus never claimed to be God, and that his followers made it up. And some even have gone so far as to say the New Testament doesn't actually even say that Jesus is God. All of this is to introduce our little study tonight. This morning we were talking about God's mathematics in 2 Peter 1. We saw how, particularly how grace is multiplied and gifts are distributed and promises are added. And in verse 1 we saw great equalities revealed, that the apostles and the believers have an equal faith with each other, like precious faith. And also that Christ is identified as God. If you look there, well, you don't have it open, in 2 Peter 1, verse 1, we were looking at it this morning. excuse me. To those who've received the faith of the same kind as ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. A very explicit statement about the deity of Jesus. What I want to do this evening, and what's going to be more of a brief study than a full-fledged sermon, is to talk something a little bit about the deity of Christ. The deity of Christ is a fundamental doctrine that is carefully affirmed in Scripture. And I say carefully because you could affirm it in a way that could mislead people. So the Scripture carefully affirms it, and it's vitally important to our faith. So we'll see 2 points tonight. Firstly, how Scripture carefully affirms the deity of Christ. And secondly, how the deity of Christ is a vitally important doctrine to our faith. Firstly, how Scripture carefully affirms the deity of Christ. There is an abundance of caution in the New Testament when talking about Jesus as God. You might expect that there are a lot of statements in the New Testament that make that equation. Jesus is God. Christ is God. But there are really not as many direct statements as we might think. In fact, there are a lot of statements that sound like they're not compatible with that. For instance, Jesus is on the cross, suffering, and he quotes a verse from Psalm 22 where he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And we think, well, now, but Jesus, you are God, so how can God have a God, you know? There are a lot of statements spoken from the perspective of Jesus' humanity, not just his deity. But so while there are not as many indisputable statements as we might think there are many, many clear indicators and what we might call roundabout statements about Jesus' deity. And there are a few very crystal clear, indisputable statements, some of which we'll look at tonight. So why is the New Testament so careful not to use this statement, Jesus is God, all the time? Firstly, New Testament writers want to avoid confusing the persons of the Godhead. They want to avoid confusing the persons of the Godhead. While there is one God, there are three persons. Those persons are not the same. The Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Spirit. And yet they all three share the same essence. We are moving into the realm of mystery because it is beyond human capability to fully grasp all that's entailed in all of this. There is one divine essence, but there are three divine persons. Think about the way the New Testament uses these words. Usually, and I did caveat this, usually in the New Testament, the word God represents the Father. And you see it in passages like 1 Timothy 2, verse 5. Look at 1 Timothy 2, verse 5 with me. This is one of actually quite a few spots in the letters that we could look at. Paul is opening up this letter to his associate. And I don't actually, I'm looking at it. Helps if I look at the, now he's not, that's chapter 1. Chapter 2, verse 5. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. There is one God, that means the Father. And there's one mediator, and that's clearly Christ. And notice that it is the humanity of Jesus that is played up. Elsewhere in this same book, Paul will talk about the deity of Christ. But here, God clearly means the Father. Many, many times in the New Testament, God means God the Father. And it's even spelled out sometimes, like in Ephesians 1, verse 2. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 2. While the term God usually refers to the Father, the term Lord usually refers to the Son, to Christ. And here in Ephesians 1, verse 2, you'll see both of those listed out. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then verse 3 again continues the distinction. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. So they are distinct and yet associated. They both have divine language used to them, but different language. Now this is not true in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, when you see the name Lord, usually that means Yahweh. And that might refer to the Father, it might refer to the Son, or the Spirit, or all the three in one. You often cannot tell. So the distinction I just gave for you is in the New Testament, and specifically, if the New Testament is quoting the Old Testament, this may not be true. But usually this is the case. God refers to the Father, the Lord refers to the Son. A classic example of how the New Testament is cautious and careful about the way it speaks of the deity of Jesus is the first few verses of the Gospel of John. John chapter 1 introduces a gospel which is written largely to explain that Jesus is in fact very God. He's not only King of the Jews and Savior of the world, he's God in the flesh. John emphasizes things that the other three Gospels didn't. He intentionally wrote his Gospel decades later and fills in a lot of gaps that the other three have not written. And look at this famous roundabout statement here in verse 1 of John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. There, we finally had to get to the end of the verse to have the equation. Jesus is the Word. The Word came from God, the Father. And yet, the Word was God. So there's some kind of, there's an equality, and yet there's a distinction. You can continue reading in John 1, and there's more statements about this, about in Christ we have God coming to us. And yet there's a distinction between Him and the Father. There are verses in the New Testament which talk about Christ serving God. He calls the Father my God on a number of occasions. And there's verses that talk about Christ becoming Lord. And sometimes these trouble us because we think, well, he's the Son of God. He already was Lord. He already was God. Yes, but these verses speak from the perspective of his humanity. As a human, Jesus was not always enthroned as Lord. In the days of his flesh, the human nature of Jesus had never been enthroned as Lord. It wasn't until he ascended to heaven that he not only regained the divine glory that he had before, but he gained a new human glory that he had never had before. And there are also verses which speak about Christ having eternal glory. Jesus prays the night before he's arrested to his Father that he might return to the glory that he shared with the Father before he came.
So there's a lot of caution, an abundance of caution in the way. So the writers are clear. They don't want us to mistakenly confuse Father and Son. And may I say, beloved, that this is something that believers often mistakenly do when we pray. Believers will often do this. We'll begin speaking to the Father, and then somewhere in there, without thinking about it, we start talking to the Son. Or we talk to the Father, and then we say something like, "We thank you for shedding your blood for us." Well, the Father didn't shed his blood for us. The Son did. Now, it's a natural confusion because the Father sent the Son. There's a oneness of essence and purpose within the persons of the Trinity, but they are distinct persons. So when Jews and Muslims hear Christians pray that way, they say, "Bah, they don't know what they're doing." So now in the end, we don't answer to those who don't know the Lord, but we ought to give a thought to the way we pray and communicate with the Lord. There are prayers in the New Testament to the Father. There are prayers in the New Testament to the Son. Not as many, but there are some. And there's at least a couple prayers that just sort of glance towards the Spirit as well. But the dominance of prayers are focused toward the Father and secondarily towards the Son. There are many clear indicators about the deity of Christ. I've talked about the abundance of caution that the writers of the New Testament have. But there are many clear indicators, and I'm not going to go through many tonight. I'm just going to list out three categories. There, in the Gospels, we have the divine miracles of Jesus, where Jesus does things that no one else has done in all of biblical history. He demonstrates lordship over demons. Demons know him to be something more than just a man. He forgives people's sins, which the Jews recognize as something that only God can do. Jesus accepts prayer and worship. Let's look at a few of these together. We're in the John 1. Look back in your Bible, just one page, Luke 24, verse 52. We'll back up to verse 50. And he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. While he was blessing them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they, after worshiping him, returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising God. You'll find a similar statement at the end of Matthew's gospel, that they worship him around the time of his ascension. In John chapter 9, verse 38, just flip forward a few pages in your Bible. We were reading from John 9 this morning about the man who was born blind. He's healed, and later in the story, he comes to know the one who healed him. In verse 35, Jesus heard that they had put him out, that is, kicked him out of the synagogue, and finding him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and he is the one who is talking with you." And he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshipped him. And Jesus said, "Do not do that." Is that what Jesus says? No, he doesn't reject. Unlike the angels in Revelation, when John falls down and worships him, he says, "No, do not do that. I am a fellow servant like you." Well, Jesus fully accepts his worship. There are quite a few others, but another indicator of that Jesus claimed deity is the reaction of the religious leaders. In John 5, verse 18, if you back up to verse 16, Jesus has just healed a man on Sabbath day. Verse 16, "For this reason the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But he answered them, 'My Father is working until now, and I myself am working. For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God.'"
the Jews, the Jewish leadership, clearly understood the things that Jesus was saying, implying, sometimes outright saying, that he was God in the flesh. So, while there's an abundance of caution in the New Testament, there are many indicators, and I've listed four categories. There's his divine power, his forgiveness of sins, his acceptance of prayer, the kind of opposition that he faced. And there are many examples we could put under each of those four categories. But there are also a number of direct statements. Maybe not as many as we might like, but they are there and they are indisputable. This morning I shared something with you from 1 Peter 1, 2 Peter 1. Let's go back to that passage together. 2 Peter 1, verse 1. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received the faith of the same kind as ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, when you first read that, you might wonder, maybe that's like the statement in Ephesians 1, where it says, God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, that God is one person, divine person, and Christ is another divine person. But actually, the grammatical construction here in the Greek text is very specific, and it cannot be read as two separate persons. Ephesians 1, Colossians 1, Romans 1, those are separate persons, but not here. Back in the 1700s, there was an Anglican bishop, a philanthropist. He was a classical scholar. He was a campaigner to end the slave trade. He was a very busy man. His name was Granville Sharp. He was a devout believer, studied the scripture very closely, as well as other Greek literature. And in his study of the Greek language, he observed something, that when there's a particular arrangement of types of words, it must, even though there's, let's say I have this and that, they're joined by and, if they're put together in just a certain way, it must mean that they are one and the same. If I say, my prize and joy, well, the prize is the same thing as the joy. They're not two separate things. They're one thing. So here's the rule, and you'll forget this technical construction, but I guess it's good for you to hear this. You have to have two nouns that are common nouns. That is, they're not someone's name. They're like titles or something like that. Two common nouns. They must be singular. And they have to be joined by and. And you can put the article, the, only on the first one. The God and Savior means God and Savior are the same. There's a number of places where this kind of construction shows up where there's no debate about what's happening. Look at verse 11 here in 2 Peter, and you'll see one that's very clear. We're not talking about two persons, we're talking about one person. Verse 11, for in this way the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, will be abundantly supplied to you. No doubt about it. Lord and Savior is the same person. Two titles for one person. That exact same construction is used back in verse 1. Not our Lord and Savior, but our God and Savior. 2 Peter 1:1 is one of the most explicit statements about the deity of Christ in the New Testament. It says Jesus is God. And there are some other ones like this too. The one other one that's crystal clear is Titus chapter 2, verse 13. Titus, a book written right around the roughly the same time as 2 Peter, maybe a few years before. Titus chapter 2, verse 13. Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. It's not that the Father is coming and the Son. It's Christ Jesus is God and Savior. There are six other passages in the New Testament that might do the same thing, but they are debated, partly because there are some little differences in the Greek texts that we have. But these two are indisputable. And there are other clear passages that don't use this construction at all, but other clear statements. Let me just read some of these to you. We read earlier from John 1, verse 1. Listen to John 1, verse 18. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. The Son of God, Jesus, is the begotten God. Amazing statement. A statement that, in two words, combines together his being the one sent out from God and affirms his essence from God. Theologians have called this doctrine the eternal generation of the Son, that the Son eternally proceeds out, is generated from the Father, eternally begotten of him. How about at the end of the Gospel of John, when the disciple Thomas, who had not been there when Jesus first showed himself to his disciples, when he had said, "Oh, I won't believe it," and says, "When I put my hand into his side and into his hands, then I'll believe." And Jesus appears to him, and he falls before him and said, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said, "Oh, no, don't say that." No, of course not. He accepts the worship of Thomas. Frankly, much of the Gospel of John is setting out to prove the deity of Jesus by story, by dialogue, and sometimes by direct statement. Let's look at Romans chapter 9, verse 5. This is a beautiful statement about the power and deity of our Lord Jesus. Romans chapter 9. He is here speaking about how his heart breaks for fellow Jews who don't know the Lord. It's his desire that they would be saved. He almost wishes he could give himself as a substitute for them, but that can't be. And he is describing how blessed the Jews have been. They've received all of the covenants. And verse 5, whose are the fathers? And from whom is the Christ according to the flesh? Who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Christ, who in his flesh, he was anointed as a man to be our Savior, the Savior of the Jews, the Savior of the world. But he's not only that, he is God who is blessed forever. Amazing combining of the human nature of Christ and the divine nature of Christ in a doxology. One more we'll look at, we'll look at a couple more. 1 John chapter 5, John writes this letter to churches around Ephesus and who have been impacted by a surge of false teachers. In fact, the false teachers not only had come into the church, they had actually left the church and took a whole lot of people with them. And some of their teaching seems to have been that Jesus wasn't really God in the flesh. He was something less than that. And that they, these false teachers, they had an even fuller way to know God than what Jesus had taught. And so here at the end of the book, John explains, we need to get back to gospel basics. Verse 20, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. And then he closes with this peculiar statement. It seems peculiar, out of place. Little children, guard yourselves from idols. Idols? There hadn't been talk about idolatry in the whole book at all. It's all been about a fake kind of Christianity that he's been attacking. John's point seems to be, dear Christians, if you go after this false kind of Christianity, you're really not worshiping the true God at all.
You are manufacturing a God of your own making, making him to be something that he isn't. There's different kinds of idolatry, you know. There's formal idolatry where people actually carve out things of wood and stone and bow down to them. Our neighbors behind us and their temple practice formal idolatry. But the Bible also teaches what we could call functional idolatry, where there are things that are not officially regarded as idols, but they are regarded as such. They're treated as such, rather. We do this with stuff, things. We buy and want to buy and can't buy and covet. Paul says covetousness is idolatry. It's the worship of something in the place of God. Another kind of functional idolatry is where we take the knowledge of God and warp it and twist it and make God into something else. It could be argued that those who follow Islam, for instance, practice a form of idolatry. They start with what is, Allah, which is, by the way, just a simple Arabic word. It simply means God. It's like El in Hebrew. They start with a concept of God that has some connection to the Bible, but then they change it and distort that concept so that he becomes something else. Even Judaism, which rejects the deity of Jesus, has taken the knowledge of God and warped it and fashioned it into something other than the God of Scripture. We have to be careful as believers that we do not diminish the knowledge of God by framing him into something which he is not. Some might ask, did the Old Testament talk about Messiah being God? And I think the answer is yes, although it probably was not clear to Old Testament saints, certainly not as clear it is in the New Testament. You have instances where a being appears by the name the Angel of the Lord, and it's clear this is no ordinary angel. This is the messenger of God, an appearance of God, and some of these appearances seem to be Christ appearing before the days of his flesh. Maybe Psalm 110, verse 1 is an example, where David speaks about someone other than himself. The Lord, that is Yahweh said to my Lord, someone else, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Here is, David has my Lord. There's some other one over him, he sees, who is going to be a human king who will defeat his enemies. God will defeat the enemies for him. He's distinct from Yahweh in some sense and yet associated with him. How about the prophecy of Isaiah, Isaiah 9, verse 6? His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Mighty God is the most dramatic one. Now, it's true that the word God sometimes, on occasion, in the Old Testament is used to mean something lesser than the Holy One. The word Elohim or El is really not a name, it's a title. It means powerful one. Powerful one. On occasion, it's used in a not so divine way. For instance, there's a psalm that says, "You all are gods," and it clearly doesn't mean that we all are going to, be like Yahweh. We are all powerful ones. But this spot, that doesn't work. There's some mark of the divine in him. I don't know that Isaiah fully understood it, but it fits. The New Testament fits. Well, briefly, as we wind down tonight, I want to speak about the second main topic, and I'll spend much less time on this than the first. We spoke firstly about how Scripture carefully affirms the deity of Christ. Secondly, let's consider how the deity of Christ is vitally important to our faith. This is not a negotiable aspect of the Christian faith. And I'll leave you three simple reasons why this is vitally important. With Christ being God, we have a perfect mediator
between God and men. He is the perfect go-between. Priests in the Old Testament were go-betweens. They were holy people, or regarded as holy people, were supposed to be holy people, who were supposed to represent the people to God, and they would represent God back to them. But they were not perfect go-betweens. They had their own sins. But Jesus is the perfect mediator. John is the gospel that speaks mostly about the deity of Jesus and articulates it the most clearly. But he also stresses that Jesus is man, and he is the perfect go-between. John chapter 20, verse 17, after his resurrection, Jesus says to Mary, "Stop clinging to me. I've not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brethren, and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, and my God and your God." He is identifying himself with his followers. He is one of us. And yet, as you read through the Gospel of John, he's one with God. He's both one with God and one of us. He fully understands us. He fully understands God. What a beautiful nexus. What a beautiful matrix for salvation to be accomplished by. He's the perfect mediator. Secondly, why it's so vitally important, Christ, the deity of Christ, means that he is the infinite substitute. Infinite substitute. Paul said in Romans 9 that he wishes he could give himself up for his fellow Jews, that they could be saved. But it's not even possible, and Paul carefully guards himself the way he writes it. He writes it in this awkward way in the Greek text. I almost could wish that I could be accursed so that they could be saved. But he knows that can't work. He can't even pay for his own sins. How could he pay for the sins of anyone else? Even if we could find one perfect, sinless human who was not Jesus, they would not be able to give themselves as a sacrifice for everyone else. They could not bear the weight of the burden of the sins of the world. But Jesus, you see, is both man and God, and in his divine nature, he is able to absorb the infinite weight of the sins of the world and the infinite weight of the wrath of God and bear it away. No mere man could do that. One last reason that the deity of Christ is so important in our faith is it means that he is the undefeatable Savior. He's the undefeatable Savior. He's not like any other deliverer in the Bible. Every deliverer in the Old Testament had their limits. Moses was a great deliverer. My, what an incredible thing he accomplished by the power of God. But he fell well short. Joshua was more consistent in many ways than Moses was, but he could only take Israel so far. David was God's choice all along to lead Israel, but he fell awfully short. But Christ is infinite in his power. There is no doubt about his ability to save, and to save us from something that none of those other deliverers could, to save us from sin and death and hell. Only God can do that. And the God-man, Christ Jesus, has done it. Hebrews chapter 7, verses 23 to 25 compares Jesus with the priests of the Old Testament. The former priests, on the one hand, existed in great numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. In other words, the reason there were so many priests, and you kept this record, oh, I'm the son of that priest, the son of that priest, the son of that priest, and keep it because they kept dying. They kept dying. But Jesus, on the other hand, he says, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. The deity of Christ is a fundamental doctrine that's carefully affirmed in Scripture and vitally important to our faith.
Our Father in heaven, we praise you for sending your Son, the sent one, the one who perfectly represented you to us. He is in fact one with you in essence. And he has come to bear away our sins and to bring us into eternal glory. The Trinity, our God, we confess, is a mystery. We cannot fully understand it. We cannot completely explain it. In many ways, we can say what it is not. But we embrace even what we cannot fully explain, for this is the way you have revealed yourself to us. This is, in fact, the way you are, our blessed triune God. Thank you, our God, for executing such a perfect plan of salvation for your glory and for our good. In Jesus' name, we lift this prayer. Amen.